Poor Little Rich Man, number 11 in the Sobering Realities series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 24th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your amazing love. And we are overwhelmed by your kindness to us, evidenced in your giving your Son to die in our place, to drink the cup of your wrath, to grant us life eternal. Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would open it to us. I pray for the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Speak to us the word we need to hear. And grant to us the courage and the boldness to allow your word to shape us and to mold us, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a difficult sight. The kind of thing that nobody really wants to see. I mean, nobody wants to see another human being's spirit crushed. Only the most perverted among us would enjoy witnessing it. He was the kind of young man that had everything going for him. The kind of young man that had the world by the tail. He wasn't arrogant. To the contrary, he was a very compassionate, caring person. He exhibited great concern for the people around him. And that's part of what made it so difficult to watch. He didn't say a word. He didn't have to. You could see it in his eyes. Those dark, penetrating eyes said it all. The same eyes that just a few moments before were bright with joy, excitement, and enthusiasm now spoke of the pain and the sorrow of his heart. He didn't say a word. He just turned and walked away. And a deafening silence fell across that crowd. And Jesus said, "How difficult it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God." Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 18. And we're going to begin at verse 18. The cross is within sight. Storm clouds are gathering. Hostility is mounting. In just a few days, an angry mob is going to shout, "Crucify him!" History's pivotal moment is about to arrive. Galilee's rebel and his blue-collar disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. It's a moment of high drama. As they move toward the cross, Jesus in his teaching is focused on the kingdom of God. Not speaking to the crowds as much as to his own. More and more he's pulling his own away from the crowd and giving them insight about the kingdom and about the things that are going to take place. As he speaks to them about the kingdom, he makes it clear that the kingdom of God is a present reality. The kingdom of God was already there, and yet it's not there. It has begun, but it's not there in its fulfillment. They're living in the tension between the now and the not yet. In one sense, the kingdom of God is here. In another sense, it isn't fully here. And he's preparing them for what life is going to be like after the cross. He's made it clear. Man is made right with God by throwing himself on the mercy of God. He also made it clear that you must come as a child. You must have the faith of a child, a childlike faith, not a childish faith, not a simplistic faith, but a childlike faith, meaning a faith that trusts, a faith that believes, a faith that recognizes its absolute dependence on another. In fact, Jesus has said, you either enter the kingdom of God as a helpless dependent, or you do not enter the kingdom of God at all. Either you enter in by acknowledging your spiritual bankruptcy and the fact that you have no claim on the kingdom of God, no right to it, that you don't deserve it, or you don't enter that kingdom at all. He's made that explicitly clear. And that truth is amplified by what happens in our text. We call it the story of the rich young ruler. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew is the one that tells us he was young. Luke tells us he is a ruler. And all three make it clear that he is rich. He is a wealthy young man. Look with me, beginning in verse 18 of Luke chapter 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And the young man said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." This text is often pressed into service where it doesn't belong. A lot of times this is people come to this text and they bring all kinds of stories and messages out of it that in themselves might be true. They might be true statements. They might be true in a general sense. It's just not the point of this story. It's not the point of this encounter. The context reveals that this whole story is about entrance in the kingdom of God. We read in verses 15 through 17, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Again in verse 24, Jesus said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." It's clear the context of Luke telling this story is, what does it take to go to heaven? What is involved in receiving eternal life? In fact, that's the question of this young man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is about entrance into the kingdom of God. How do we get there? How are we made right with God? How is it possible for us to go to heaven? What's clear in this text is that receiving eternal life demands that you abandon self-effort and confidently trust in Christ alone. How do I get there? How is it that I can be sure that I'm going to go to heaven? How can I be sure that I'll enter the kingdom of God? How can I be certain that I can be right with God? You must abandon any self-effort and trust Christ alone. Now see, it's important. You must trust Christ alone. It's not a matter that you must trust Christ and do all these things. You must trust Christ and believe all of... You must trust Christ alone to enter the kingdom of God. You're not going to get there on your own effort. You're not going to get there by your effort plus Jesus. You're going to get there through Jesus alone, or you're not going to get there at all. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the clear message of this text. Two things. First, verses 18 through 23. Receiving eternal life demands an honest acknowledgement of your helpless state. In order for you to go to heaven, you have to start by understanding you, in and of yourself, have no hope of ever getting there. Unless you understand that, you're never going to get there. You must acknowledge your helpless state. This is not a politically correct passage of Scripture. Because this passage of Scripture is clear and dramatically serves to remind us that there is only one way to heaven. Jesus is not one of the ways, plural. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one gets to the Father except by me. We live in a pluralistic culture that says, you know, religion is a good thing up to a point. And what religion you believe doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere, as long as you're faithful to it, as long as you live up to its high standards, that's a good thing. And Jesus comes along and says, no. There is one way and only one way. The gospel is narrow because truth is narrow. Look at this young man. What do we know about him? I can tell you this. I'm impressed with what I see. He is young. He is wealthy. And he's a ruler. He's in a place of prominence as a young man. I'm impressed with him. It's clear that he was a wholesome young man, a good and righteous young man. In fact, we put it together with the other gospel accounts of him, we find out not only am I impressed with him, Jesus was impressed with him. Because we read in the other gospels, Jesus loved him. Jesus looked on him with compassion. Jesus was impressed with him as well. He was one of the original yuppies. I mean, he was the kind of person that everybody in the community looked up to and said, that's the model. That's what I want you to be. That's the mothers pointed him out to their daughters and said, see, that's what you ought to be bringing home. Everyone thought the world of him. And he was genuinely good. Not only did he look good, he was good. I mean, when Jesus said, well, you know what the commandments are, and he lists those commandments, he said, I've done all of these. I've kept all of these. I've obeyed all of these. I've lived by these rules all my life. Now, here's what's important. Jesus didn't say, you liar. Jesus didn't say, no, you haven't. He wasn't lying when he said, I've kept all these commands. He lived a rigorous lifestyle. He was faithful to his religion. He was faithful to the teaching of his day. He kept the commandments. He sought to live a good and righteous life. He's well thought of. He was not only looking good, he was good. But looking good and even being good was not enough. Jesus said, there is one thing lacking. Now again, I am impressed with him because he came to the right place. He came to Jesus. He came in the right way. Mark tells us that he threw himself at his feet. And he's asking the right question. What must I do? I'm impressed. He exhibits genuine sensitivity and unusual openness toward the Lord Jesus. All of that is in his favor. Further, he wasn't testing Jesus by asking this question. He wasn't part of that crowd that said, let me see if I can trip him up. Let me see if I can get him to say something that can be used against him. He's honestly asking the question, what must I do that I could have eternal life? And I'm convinced that he was prepared to do whatever he was commanded to do. As he had been taught, receiving eternal life was a matter of keeping the law. It was a matter of fulfilling your obligation, fulfilling your responsibility. And I think he was willing to do whatever. I think when he came to Jesus and threw himself at his feet and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was saying, name your price. And he sincerely meant it. The problem was, he didn't really know himself. And he had no understanding of the gospel. He thought he did. He thought he had a handle on it. He thought he had an understanding of what God required. He thought he understood what it would take to go to heaven. He was willing to pay the price. Good teacher, what must I do? And because Jesus loved him, Jesus told him the truth. Because Jesus loved him, Jesus went to the heart of his problem. Now, verse 19 is a surprising statement. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And look at Jesus' response. Why do you call me good? What is he saying? Is Jesus saying, why are you calling me good? Only God's good. As if Jesus was saying, I'm not good, don't call. That's not what he's saying. He is calling on this young man to stop looking at himself and start looking at God. Because his whole perspective is me. What do I need to do? And Jesus said, well, you need to think about God. Why do you call me good? The only one who's good is God. Why are you calling me good? God has the exclusive claim on goodness. No man can make such a claim about himself. Why did Jesus start by saying, why do you call me good? Because this young man thought he was good. And Jesus says, no, only God is good. In saying that, he's saying, you're not good. You're moral. You're to be commended for your lifestyle. But you are not good. You're not in his category. You're not on his level. You're not in his camp. And so Jesus pointed him to the law. And it's interesting, he pointed to the second table of the law, the horizontal level, the way we deal with each other. You know the commands. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Oh, I've done that. I've done that all my life. I've done that ever since I was a child. Oh, yeah, I've done that. The problem is, this young man is not hearing that statement in light of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said to him, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, he's not just saying, don't commit the physical act of adultery. He's saying, don't lust in your heart. He said, don't steal. He's not saying, avoid taking somebody else's stuff. He's saying, don't lust after somebody else's stuff. Don't covet. And when he said, oh, I've done all these reveals, he has no understanding of his own heart and his own condition. And to prove to the young man that he's not as good as he thinks he is, Jesus said, well, there's one other thing you need to do. Go and sell all that you have and distribute it or give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Verse 22 is not a universal call to all men. It is the call on this particular young man. Now that's important because we do live in a day when it seems to be an attitude of some that if you're really spiritual, you'll get rid of everything and you'll live in poverty to prove how much you love Jesus. But Jesus doesn't call everyone to that. He called this young man to it. Why? Because Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus knew this young man loved his stuff far more than he loved God. And so he put his finger right on his problem. Oh, I'm good. I've done all of those things. Oh, I live a great life. I do all those things. I'm good. I'm in good shape. Really? Boom. What about that? You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the night that Jacob wrestled with that person all night long. And when morning came, God finally just said, oh, wait a second, and touched his hip and knocked it out of socket. I'm good, really? Boom. What about that? And he became very sad. His countenance fell. And he walked away. Because he was extremely wealthy. He wasn't good. He was a sinner. He wasn't righteous. He was the enemy of God. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, this is where you must start. To recognize you have no claim. You have no right to eternal life. That you are a sinner. And as such, you are under the judgment of God. You are the object of His wrath. Many a good man is barred from the kingdom of God because they refuse to acknowledge their poverty-stricken spirit. And I'll have to be honest with you. Many a good man, many a good woman sit in church every Sunday, serve on committees, teach classes, and they will not enter the kingdom of God because they refuse to acknowledge their poverty-stricken spirit. That they are not righteous. That they are not good. And their only hope is outside of themselves. We are sinful. And our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in His sight. That's why Paul said to the Romans, in Romans 4 and verse 5, it's not to the one who works, but to the one who trusts in God who justifies the wicked, eternal life is given. Amen. Listen, friend, your only hope of heaven is when you fall on your face before Him and cry out and say, I am not worthy of heaven. I do not belong there. Have mercy on my soul. It wasn't the Pharisee who beat his chest and declared his righteousness that went home to his house justified. It was the publican who beat his breast and cried out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Receiving eternal life demands that you acknowledge your helpless state. Second, receiving eternal life demands absolute confidence in Christ and Him alone. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, verse 24, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now please, don't take Jesus' words in 24 and 25 and cheapen them by watering them down. Don't cheapen this statement by our Lord by saying, well, what Jesus is talking about, in those days, in the gated cities, when they had a big wall around it, there would be a big gate, but they also had a little gate. And sometimes they wouldn't open the big gate, they just opened the little gate, and you'd have to squeeze your way through, and they called that the eye of the needle. There is not one shred of historical proof for that. Jesus meant exactly what He said. Oh, I think it's a play on words, and camel is close to a word for a rope, and He's saying it's like trying to put a big piece of rope through a little eye of a needle. No, He meant exactly what He said. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's almost as hard as shoving a big old camel through a little bitty needle. It's intended as a humorous, ridiculous statement about something that's absolutely impossible. And that's what the people hearing Him understood, and that's why they marveled and said, who can be saved? Because Jesus wasn't saying, it's difficult to get into the kingdom of God, but you can do it. Jesus said, it's impossible for any of you to get in the kingdom of heaven. You can't do it. And that's why they were despairing and said, who can be saved? It's also why Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but with God it's possible. You'll not get there on your own. You'll never get there through your effort. Oh, I'll admit it sounds like a great thing. It sounds like a great illustration to say, yeah, there was a small gate called the eye of the needle, and in order to get through it, you had to take the camel, and you had to strip it down, take all of the luggage off of it, all of it, and he just squeezed through, and he got through with nothing on. And that's the way we go into heaven, brother. We squeeze through, and we don't carry anything with it. It's not the point. The point of Jesus is you can't get there squeezing or any other way. The only way you're going to get there is Jesus takes you there. Amen. It's about the kingdom of God and how we enter His kingdom. It shocked the crowd then. It shocks the crowd today. Mark says that the disciples were amazed. Not the crowd, the disciples. Those who walked with Jesus for 3 years. Were amazed. And the reason they were amazed because they believed in a prosperity gospel. They believed that if you were wealthy, that was the obvious sign that God's hand was upon you and you were blessed. But Jesus makes it clear in several passages in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, in Luke 16, in Luke 12, that wealth may indeed be a handicap. There are great disadvantages to having money in this life, primarily what it can do to your soul. Wealth can pervert your values. If you're not careful, soon you know the price of everything, but you know the value of nothing. The problem with wealth is that it leads to self-reliance. You can buy your way in. You can buy whatever you need. Jesus makes it clear in chapter 18 of Luke and verse 27, salvation is a miracle. Salvation is the work of God and the work of God alone. Salvation is His work. And all of us come to life eternal and life abundant through the miracle of God's grace, or none of us come at all. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You ever ask that question? You ever honestly dealt with that issue? Let me give you Jesus' answer. Stop asking about what you can do. Because you can't do anything. Because it's already been done. And it was done 2,000 years ago. Just outside the walled city of Jerusalem, as Jesus hung in agony and cried, "It is finished." And what he meant by that was there's not one thing you can add to this. It's done. It's paid in full. It is accomplished. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. You must trust Christ and Him alone. And you must acknowledge your helplessness. Too many people spend their lives in the church trying to be good enough, trying to be acceptable in God's sight. Let me give you some good news. Step off the treadmill, because you're never going to get there. You'll never be good enough in His sight. And you don't have to be. Trust Christ. And when you trust Him, He takes your sin, all of it, and He transfers His righteousness, His goodness to you. So that when God looks at you, He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ and He says, welcome. Amen. Welcome. How do you go to heaven? How do you enter into life? Acknowledge you have no claim and trust Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the wonder of the gospel. I thank You for the love, the mercy, and the grace demonstrated in the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who perfectly fulfilled every righteous command, and then willingly laid down His life in payment for our sin, for our rebellion. He who knew no sin became sin in our place, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, I pray that You would accomplish Your work in our midst today. Lord, I pray for that person who's here that's been striving and struggling for years, who's been working and working and working, hoping to be accepted. Well, today acknowledge they'll never get there. And finally cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And thus come to know the joy and the wonder of life eternal and life abundant. Lord, I pray that You would break down the walls of pride and arrogance, that we might be humbled in Your presence and say, I'm unworthy, I'm undeserving. And I throw myself on the mercy of God. Lord, accomplish Your purpose in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.